So today is daylight savings time, also known as millions of Americans go to Sunday school accidentally day. We here at All Saints and throughout Anglican churches are celebrating All Saints Day. All Saints, every saint on the calendar, and then all the saints that aren't on the calendar. We remember them. So before I ask you a question to begin, here's my propositional statement based on the passage that Patricia read so well for us. Growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. Growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. Don't worry if you didn't get that down in your notes right away. I will be repeating it a few times throughout the message. Do you know any saintly people? Chances are a face or two have come to your mind. Yes? Yes? You might have also at times referred to these people as an angel. Oh, they're an angel. They're a saint. They're an angel. And certain behaviors of theirs might be in your minds as well. Now, how many of you imagined yourself as a saint just now? I got a big eyebrow here from Brandon. Well, I've got news for you, and Nick set the table so beautifully for me today. Thank you, Nick. If you are a part of God's church, you are a saint. You might be a saint who suffers and sins, but you are a saint because you are saved by God's grace. I was sharing with the Joshua team today, what a comedian, a certain comedian, who is a very clean comedian, the reason I watch him, and he's British. He says about November, November is the month where everybody spends the month saying, can you believe it's November? Can you believe it's November? Sort of jumps on us after Halloween, doesn't it? And at the end of November, we enter the Advent season, preparing for Christmas. Well, last October, my Twitter was all a flutter. You caught that. Well done. You're awake. With John Henry Newman. Does anybody recognize that name? John Henry Newman. Do you do? Nick, you do? Also known as John Cardinal Newman. He was canonized as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church last month. The first saint to be canonized who lived since the 17th century. So anybody who lived from 1701 onwards is still waiting for canonization, still waiting to be sainted by the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I had great plans to have a few slides up here. You would have seen John Henry Newman, who looks much like Julius Caesar, you know, the aquiline Roman nose, dressed in red. He began as an Anglican, actually, one of the reasons I'm mentioning him today, who wanted to reform the Church of England. He wanted to recover what he called the sacred mysteries, so all the ritual that the Church of England at that time just went through the motions, Sunday after Sunday, service after service. He wanted to find piety, or he wanted the church to rediscover the devotion and the beauty in the ritual, behind the ritual. Well, eventually he gave up. He gave up on the Church of England, and he became a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. And, as I mentioned, he was just sainted. So, although I wouldn't hold with all Cardinal Newman's theology, I wouldn't say that the Roman Catholic Church got it totally wrong in recognizing him as a saint. In fact, I would say that perhaps Other parts of the church, including the Anglican Church, viewed him as a saint long before the Roman Catholic Church decided that he should have the name of saint. I read an analysis that suggested that John Henry Newman would actually be very humbled and even wonder why he would be sainted at all. And that's usually a good sign that he should be sainted. Now, the Apostle Paul seems to have a different definition of who is a saint. In Philippians 1, in the passage that was read for us this morning, Paul begins in much the same way that he begins many of his letters, by calling the church who's receiving the letter a bunch of saints. To the elect ones, to the holy people, depending on your translation, it means to the saints. Now, is Paul assuming that everyone in the city he is writing to, everyone in that church, is a saint, is an elect one? No, he's not. He's making a theological statement that the church everywhere is populated with saints. It's the norm that a church in a given city, in Paul's time, is full of saints. So there will be some, as you read elsewhere in Paul, who will depart from the faith, but by and large, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth, they're groupings of saints. So I can echo Paul this morning, saying to you, verses 1 through 8, and I want to remind you that Peter and Jenny, who aren't with us here today, would say the same. So verses 1 through 6, Philippians 1. I'm going to say this to you. Mark and Peter, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, in all saints, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in each of you will carry it on to completion into the day of Christ Jesus. So I'm sure part of Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians is because he almost missed out on ministering to them. Remember the story from Acts 16. He and his companions are about to enter Bithynia. Okay, this area in Asia. And again, if I had been more organized, I would have had a slide up so I could point at Bithynia for you. But probably at night, an angel or something that manifested the Spirit of Jesus, as Luke records in Acts 16, stopped them in their tracks and says, don't go to Bithynia. You need to go to Macedonia. Philippi was in Macedonia, one of the capital cities there. Philippi is where Paul and Silas are imprisoned, where they sing praises while being chained, where an earthquake shakes the walls, where when the jailer thinks that he's lost all his prisoners, he's about to throw himself on his sword, and Paul and Silas say, no, wait, we are all here. Where the Philippian jailer and his family are saved and become part of the church, presumably. The church where Lydia, I love that name, wonder why. The church where Lydia, this businesswoman, was converted by Paul, and the way Luke puts it, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. So beginning down near the river, and then probably in houses in Philippi, this fledgling Philippian church begins to grow. And then in verse 7 and 8, I love what happens here. Because Paul has just expressed his affection for the Philippians. And then he says, as if to say, in case I didn't mention it before, I really love you. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Excuse me. I really love you. In case you didn't hear me in verses 1 through 6, in verses 7 and 8, I really, really love you. And this love is not just sort of a wishy-washy, nostalgic, sentimental love. It's a love founded upon the gospel, founded upon the partnership we have had in the gospel from that first day until the occasion of his letter writing. So there should be no doubt in our minds, because I don't think there would have been any doubt in the Philippians' minds, that Paul really loved them. And Paul saw them as partners in the gospel, which is to say, they were doing the work of the gospel in the city of Philippi. Okay, so far so good. These Philippians are doing really well. What's there to talk about now? What is there to encourage them in? They're active. You know, he's not able to find any fault with them. But they can grow. They can grow in love. Growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. Love. Let me tell you about the story of Carla. Actually, it's the story of Carla and I. I was coming home from Dallas, a baseball chapel meeting, a conference. And I sat next to a lady named Carla on the plane. And Carla asked me what I had been doing in Dallas, so I told her. I asked her what she had been doing in Dallas, and she told me, and that helped us find some commonality. We had both grown up in the church. She had grown up in a church out in Langley. She had gotten married in the church, and her husband and her had served in the church until, as happens with many of us, they were hurt in the church. That's when Carla decided that the love she was shown in the church was not enough. And I could understand why she said that. As she told me her story, I could see there was a lot of hurt there. But what she eventually decided was that love was a feeling. And that was about it. Now, she would say, and she did say to me, that this feeling of love is greater than anything you could find in here. Because in here, there's a lot of tough bits, right? It doesn't always look loving. It doesn't always feel loving. So, true love must be something else. And Carla suggested that if we just got to this point where enough people around the world felt love, we could usher in this new age. New age. This age of Aquarius. She didn't use those terms, but that's what she was talking about. that, and she actually mentioned that at a certain point in time, I think it was about 2 weeks from the time that we were on that plane, if everybody around the world, or enough people around the world, would just feel love, the trajectory, the history of the world could change by feeling love. So would you like to know how I responded to Carla? Okay, you're going to have to wait for the end of the sermon. But let me encourage you that as I was explaining Carla's position, you listened very respectfully. And I want to commend you for that. Obviously, I don't agree with Carla's interpretation of what love is. And I would surmise that most of you don't either. But we need to listen to the world to understand what the world believes, don't we? So, love is not just a feeling. Have you heard the slogan, love is love? Who's come across this slogan, love is love? Maybe on social media? Okay, a few of you. This postmodern world that we live in would have us believe, as Nick alluded to earlier, that whatever we decide individually is love, is actually love. As long as I am feeling a feeling that I identify as love, that is love. Right? Do you see some circular reason going on there? Where's the definition? The world wants us to agree that anything that somebody says, this is my way of showing love, is actually love. And I don't need to get into all the ways that we're going down this slippery slope. The world is going down this slippery slope where once this thing becomes culturally accepted as love, then this thing starts entering the conversation. And then this thing. So, yes, I don't need to give examples today. I want this to be an encouraging message. Just to know that we are heading down a slippery slope. And that love isn't love just because I say I feel love. What is love then? Well, Paul says that growing in godly love includes growing in biblical love and godly discernment. David Bennett is an Oxford student, an Oxford PhD student, who has written a good little book called War of Loves. And he's a man, an Australian, who has come out of the same-sex movement. And he now holds that he's called to be celibate. He goes to school with my friend Andrew. They actually know each other. In his book, David Bennett writes, love without truth is not love at all. And truth without love, well, it's not love. So there needs to be, there must be this tension, this holy paradox between love, which is shown to us through the grace of God, ultimately, and truth. There is truth embedded in love, and there is love embedded in truth. You can never pull them apart, which is why the worldly definition of love does not hold. So growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. Biblical knowledge. So what is the knowledge that Paul's speaking about here? When we go to school and we learn, often that process is conceived as sort of an information transfer. If I learn, if I put into my mind what the teacher is teaching, then I have knowledge. And how do we test for that? Well, we test, right? We put a piece of paper in front of somebody, we give them a Scantron. How many remember Scantrons? A, C, D, C, A, C, right? Yep. George, you remember Scantrons. All that tests is whether you have remembered something. It doesn't test whether the knowledge has seeped deep into your consciousness. In fact, I've read some studies about how often students do data dumps after writing a test. They put things into their short-term memories, and then their short-term memories push them out again once they've finished the test. But when it comes to Scripture, biblical knowledge, what does that involve if it's not information transfer? Well, we're called to know and understand the Scriptures. How do we do that? How do we know and understand the Scriptures? Well, we've got to be in them. We've got to read them. Psalm 119 is written in the voice of this young man, this young studious man who burns with a passion to learn the things of God. And he says some like semi-arrogant things like, I am wiser than all my teachers. And I understand things that others don't understand. But at root, what you have in Psalm 119 is this beautiful passion to know and understand the Scriptures. So we need to be in this. How often are you in this? You know, it doesn't need to be words on a page necessarily. It could be an audiobook. It could be James Earl Jones reading the King James Version of the Bible. It could be Max McLean reading the ESV version of the Bible. It could be someone else reading to you, your spouse or a child. But how often are you in this? You need to be in the Scripture to know and understand the Scripture. Growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. So how do we get from knowledge and understanding, for instance, this is what this prophet or this epistle writer is saying to, say, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people of Israel, or the church in Philippi? How do we know what that writer is saying to us today? How do we move from understanding to internalizing? How do we move from internalizing, which sometimes takes the shape of memorizing, but it also takes on the shape of acting and applying? How do we act and apply? How do we exercise the ability to discern? How do we get this depth of insight? How do we develop spiritual perception, which is called in Scripture wisdom? Knowing the right thing to do and acting on it. How do we do that? Well, you know, I read a scholar a while ago who tried to make the point that Paul didn't really owe that much to Jesus' teaching because he doesn't quote him very much. I'm going to try to prove that scholar wrong right now just by flipping to Matthew 7 to show you that the pattern that Paul traces in his passage in Philippians is echoed in Matthew 7. Matthew Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Okay. So what we have in these first few verses of chapter 7, and this is not a sermon on Matthew 7, so we're going to go through this pretty quickly, but we do want to see the pattern at work here. Jesus is talking about, mainly in those first six verses, about judgmentalism. Don't judge. And if you do judge, be sure that you're not judging hypocritically. Now, does that mean we can't judge at all? No, we have to judge. There's ample verses elsewhere in Scripture which calls us to evaluate carefully our lives and the lives of others. And then Jesus goes on, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So Jesus obviously thinks that the bigger problem is judgmentalism. I tend to think he's right. Not only because he's the Son of God who knows all, but because I've experienced that too. I've experienced judgmentalism shown to me, and I've certainly judged others. But in case we think that we shouldn't judge, Jesus calls us to be discerning. Pick your times when you say things to somebody, when you show some of God's truth to somebody. If you know that someone is dead set against the gospel, maybe don't get up in their face and preach the seven spiritual laws to them. Right? Maybe that is throwing pearls before swine. Now, does that mean you write them off? No. But it means you act in wisdom and discernment. Then he goes on to this famous passage, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find, and those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? So, what we see here is an encouragement to prayer. If you worry that you are going to be judgmental, and if you worry that you are not going to be able to discern, ask for discernment. Right? Jesus knew what he was doing when he put this teaching in sequence. Matthew knew what he was doing when he put this teaching in sequence. And if you ask for discernment, it will be given to you. James, if you ask for wisdom, or the one who craves wisdom, let him ask of God and it will be given to you. And guess what? God has already given it to us. He's given us the foundation, and it is our job to apply it. So in everything, verse 12 of Matthew 7, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. How are you going to know what's in the law and the prophets except by studying them? Okay? Don't make that Marcionite error. Marcion was a heretic who said we don't need the Old Testament. Don't make that Marcionite error of unhitching the Old Testament from the New, or vice versa. You are not going to be discerning, and your Christian witness will not help anyone. Finally, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, I did say this was going to be a positive and encouraging message. So I want to encourage us again that we are, by extension, those whom Paul's speaking to in Philippians 1. If we are saints, yes, saints who sin, saints who suffer, we live in a fallen world and it often falls on us, then we are those who have entered in the small gates and are walking along that narrow road. And we can say, thank you, God. Growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. So, what does this result in? What Paul is basically doing in Philippians 1, 9, 10, and 11, this prayer that he prays for the Philippians, is turning a mirror on his readers. It allows the reader to turn the mirror back on ourselves and ask, how does this make a difference in my life and in your life? Well, firstly, growing in godly love that involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment results in right thinking. If you have come to church this morning ready to sit under the teaching of the Word, no matter who teaches it, you are showing the results of godly thinking. You know where you needed to be to get fed by the Holy Spirit today. That should encourage you. It encourages me. Paul calls us to discern what is best. Now, my aforementioned friend, Andrew, who's at Oxford right now, he once had a conversation with me, and I think I was asking for advice. And I said, well, Andrew, this is my situation. I'm not sure if I should do this or this. And I think I phrased it somewhat like this. Would this be right and this wrong? And he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, Mark, the more mature you become, the more you grow in biblical knowledge and godly discernment, that's how Paul would put it, the more you will have to discern between good, better, and best. Good, better, and best. You see, the wrong seems pretty evident the more you grow in Christ. You don't even go there most of the time. But the norm for a mature godly Christian becomes, should I do this good thing? Or should I do this good thing? Or should I do this good thing? And which is going to have the best effect for the kingdom? That's tough. That can be tough. You know, I think of the decision and the discernment that Sherry and I spent months praying about, you know, having to do with her employment. And there were three or more good options. And we wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. You know, one option would drop down our monthly income. Another option would raise our monthly income, but fix her into this contract. Another option would have other good results. And we needed to exercise discernment. So we prayed and prayed and prayed. And then in the end, God took care of the decision. That won't happen every time. You may have to make the decision yourself, but when God is leading you, there will be good effects, no matter what. You never have to worry if you have walked outside of His will. Right thinking. Being pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Which is an aspect of right living. Right thinking is part of right living. But you can have right thinking without right living. You can know it all, and all it tends to do is puff you up. Right? That reminds me of the final counseling appointment I had about a year and a half now. Unbeknownst to me, the counselor was going to go work for WorkSafe, and she didn't even know it at that point. But the last thing she left me with was, "Mark, you should think a little more about humility." Ouch! Do you know, that was a huge gift. That was a huge gift. That helped me understand that there were ways in which I had right thinking that weren't translating into right living. And some of those things were really subtle, and I had to do work to bring those things out. And sometimes it hurt even more. But that work needed to be done. Now, I bring up humility because it's just one fruit of the righteousness that Paul talks about here. Paul elsewhere in Galatians and other passages gives lists of the fruit of the Spirit. And you can explore those on your own. Growing in godly love involves growing in biblical knowledge and godly discernment. Finally, don't forget that verses 9 through 11 are a prayer. It's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. It's Paul's prayer, by extension, for us. It's Peter's and mine and Nick's and the elders' prayer for you, that you grow in godly love, which involves biblical knowledge and godly discernment. Prayers ask God for things. If you were to find yourself multiple times a day saying, "Lord, give me biblical knowledge and godly discernment," that's not a bad thing. That's exactly what Paul prays for you here. And be reminded that it comes through Jesus Christ. Yes, put in the effort. Study your scripture. But trust that Christ wants you to be a discerning person, filled with love. So would you like to know how I responded to Carla?
Yes.
Yes, okay. The first thing I did was, the first thing I wanted to do was say, "Well, here are 10 reasons why you're wrong." What I did was, by God's grace, was listen to her first. I listened to her, and then when she got to the point where she said, "I speak with my angel every day because he tells me what's going to happen to the world," I said, I speak to Christ every day. Because Jesus has told us what's going to happen. And we can trust him. And we don't need angels in that way. We don't need to connect with angels in that way. We have all we need through being the children of God, through Christ, through Jesus Christ. So I would like to close today by praying Paul's prayer for you. And while doing so, I am praying that Carla would one day be numbered among the saints. And if you remember Carla, pray for her. So I want to pray for you what Paul prays for the Philippians. And let's close our eyes and receive this prayer. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.